Yeah, thank you. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2 here this morning. In fact, we're going to go to the sixth verse of chapter 3, Lord willing. And this is a great week for Michelle to sit a few rows back because we have 5 points. So I'm going to keep AJ's busy this morning. But they're quick points, which is probably even worse because he's going to be doing a lot of changing in the service. Have you ever had a circumstance where you think, this probably isn't all that bad? Yeah, but it was. You made a decision and you kind of thought, I have a not so good decision or a choice of not so good or even worse. It's probably not that bad of a deal. And then we realized that actually was a horrible choice. That was a horrible option, horrible decision. In my case, and I know I've shared this before, obviously, I would assume most of you know that I do not like peanut butter. And when we're out and about and maybe, you know, funerals are the place that this happens probably the most because obviously here, this is my safe zone. All of you know my likes and dislikes and especially Mary, she'll often make food that she knows I don't like, but she'll be sure to say, Pastor, you're not going to like this. This has got whatever in it then. And so I can take it. And obviously, whatever my wife makes usually is that she brings here is usually designated for me. Eating here is great. But when we go to another church or have a funeral, whatever, when you get to the dessert table, there's no idea who snuck some nasty peanut butter in those cookies or brownies or nuts or whatever. And I often have to have my wife as a Nehemiah, the taste tester, the cupbearer, and see if she lives through it. Of course, she loves some of the things that I do not like, so that doesn't fare well for me at times. She might go, this is really good, but you won't like it. But there are times that something has looked really good, and I've taken it and piled it on my plate. In fact, I can think of a not that long ago funeral that we were at in another church, and one of their main dishes looked quite appetizing, quite like right up my alley. It was beef and noodles, and I just thought, oh goodness, this is all me. I can't believe they knew my appetite like it was for me. And so I piled that on my plate, and I took the first bite, and I thought, this is not good. And then I'm trying to convince my wife, you want to try some? Maybe you'll like this, but we'll trade you. She had a ham sandwich. I'll trade you. You want to have some beef in this, and I'll eat your ham sandwich. So there's been times in a lighthearted way of even with food, something looks like it should really be good, and it really wasn't. Do you continue on with the illustration, which wasn't my intent, but I recall one of our, we used to have cottage prayer meetings before revival services, and the Coles always wanted the host at least one time. And Mrs. Cole would have a whole spread. Like, we just planned on meeting in people's houses, and for the most part, a lot of people had like refreshments or desserts, but she always wanted to have a whole spread out. And one of the things that they loved was like these, what were they, like Belgian cream puffs or something? I think I've seen them at Walmart, yeah, and whatever. And we had never tried one, and I'm not always all that fond of desserts. I mean, I could take them or leave them, and so oftentimes I'll be, I don't need, I'm good, thanks. But Mr. Cole was selling these pretty hard, and so my wife's, you know, just to make Mr. Cole happy, she's like, well, I'll try one. And she bit into it, and it was moldy. And I remember she bit into it, and she's like, I'm like, so I come in a whisper, are you okay? And she just went like this with the other half of it, and it was just mold. It was not good. And then the container was like sitting right in front of us, so I nonchalantly, as I'm talking, just reached over and kind of bumped it so that the expiration date kind of moved our direction. And it had expired like 2 years prior. So I don't know what happened there, and it's very likely that it just happened to get lost at Walmart, and they may have just bought it that way. I have no idea. But then it's the, how do you not finish this when Mr. Cole thinks they are the greatest ever? And So I told her to share with me, and I just kind of put my napkin over the plate, and we just snuck it to the garbage can. And but here she was, she was sold on something quite spectacular, and what she got was a potentially a mouth of mold. And that's probably something that I believe I had to go get her a refill on water or lemonade or whatever they were serving a few times, just kind of get that out of the mouth and move forward. There are times that things seem to be good at first. And in our Christian walk, there are times when things seem to be good at first. And then we realize the downfall. And that has been the story of the children of Israel. I think here in chapters 2 to the 6th verse of chapter 3, we kind of conclude finally the introduction of this book. And it shows us the roller coaster. And so really nothing that we're going to look at here in this chapter is new. But I think there is some great application to us and how to live out our lives. And we make those decisions that we can maybe excuse as it's not that bad. But only too late to discover it's moldy. Yeah, I really shouldn't have done this. Before we dive into these verses, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase. And I pray that although there were a small group here this morning, I pray that you would challenge our hearts and unite our hearts. For those that are perhaps watching at home, I pray that you'd remove the distractions there as well, that the truths from your word would truly be truths for our lives. And I pray that we'd be able to live out lives that bring honor and glory to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. A great illustration of someone who understood the risk and understood the caution, understood the preparation necessary for what lies ahead. Really, truly, as Christ pointed out, accounted the cost first. The story is told of during World War I that Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor, I think Presbyterian, if I recall, Presbyterian pastor in the Philadelphia area, led a soldier to the Lord that was stationed nearby, and really kind of began to disciple this young soldier, and this guy was making some tremendous changes for the Lord. In fact, it was said that in the barracks there that he couldn't keep his mouth quiet on what God was doing in his life, sometimes even to the annoyance of the fellow soldiers. But as the war came to an end and this man survived all that lied ahead and now behind him, he found himself back in Philadelphia and tracking down Barnhouse with this somber question. When I go home and I'm back with my old friends and I'm back with my family that doesn't know the Lord, when I'm back with those high school buddies of mine that we always like to get together and cause mischief, what do I need to do so I don't go back to that life? How can I continue to serve the Lord as I am here when I'm back in the familiar? Back where I've already laid the paths of my life, so to speak, and now I'm coming back on a completely different path. How do I avoid going back to the one that's already paved for me? How do I do that? So Barnhouse, I think, gave some great, wise counsel. And his counsel was something along these lines. Make a point to tell each of those friends and family members about your new life in Christ and do it immediately. He's like, and you're not going to have to figure out how to keep yourself on the right path, because all of those that have no desire for that path will leave you. You won't have to make the choice to leave them. And so as he returned home on the train, and even while he was still on the platform at the train station, a female friend of his, I don't believe it was a girlfriend, but just a female acquaintance from the past, came running out to him and gave him a big hug and was so excited to see him and welcome him home and thankful that he was still alive. And his first words were out of his mouth were, "I have gone through some of the most exciting times of my life recently." And she says, "Are you engaged to be married?" And his response was, "No, even better. I have met my Lord and Savior. and he is a part of my life. And this man reported to Barnhouse later that lady friend of his froze in her expression and walked away. As he was driving or riding home, whatever the course may have been, World War I may have even been horseback for what, depending on where they were, the Ford invention at that time. He was met by one of his high school buddies, and his high school buddy came running up to him and gave him a man hug and said, "Hey, man, now that you're home, we're going to have some parties like we've never had a party." And this young soldier replied and said, "First, I want to tell you, there's been a change in my life, and I am now a Christian, and I stand for my God." And just like that female on the plane platform, that old high school buddy looked to him and said, "I guess you're not into my kind of life anymore," and literally just walked away. Now, this guy quickly discovered that all of the people that he thought was going to be a huge temptation for him, that was going to be the potential of his concern, which is why he addressed Barnhouse to begin with before he came home, that all those people, like he said, began to just disappear from his life. They wanted nothing to do with him, and he didn't have to figure out how to stay on the right path without being pulled back to the wrong path. But he also learned that there were those that were interested in the Lord. And just by having a testimony that said, immediately, here's who I am and what I stand for, that line began to be made. And those that wanted to pull him away walked away, and those that were delighted with his newfound faith came rushing in to replace them. But not all of us have that kind of vision, have that kind of integrity, have that kind of boldness, whatever word we'd like to use, to realize that there was a danger in that which we didn't necessarily think was dangerous before. And how do we avoid that? And we can see that in the life of the children of Israel. 5 points, let's go through them quickly. When it is that bad, and we're going to look at the spiraling down of their decisions and as well as ours. It's not that bad, is it? Well, the truth is it really is. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I make you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, and ye shall throw down their altars that ye have, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?'" Here's their first point in the spiral down. I think I recently discussed Psalms 1. Was that in the afternoon, I think? Maybe that was in the morning service recently. I don't remember when I was discussing it. But you know, we begin by walking in the path, the ungodly, and then before long we're standing, and then before long we are sitting. You know what happens when we first begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? You know what happens? The very next thing that happens as we, in that Psalms 1 and 2 shows that downward progression, specifically verse 1. Here's what happens. I begin by just walking in their counsel. Next thing I'm hanging out with them. Next thing I'm sitting with them and giving counsel on their not wise counsel. Well, when we begin to walk with the ungodly, we begin to have pieces that are left undone. In other words, it goes like this. Unlike this young soldier, a Barnhouse recruit for the Lord, we could say. Unlike him, we realize that, all right, I'm a child of God, so I need to do this, but I'm walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and obviously their counsel is always going to be contrary to what God has for me. And when I'm trying to deal with this conflict of, do I do what I know that God wants me to do, or do I do what they want me to do, we're left with a compromising temptation to say, well, I will do most of what God has called me to do, but I don't need to do it all. And we'll leave a few things left undone. Now, Joshua, the first three verses are believed to still be kind of like last week, past history of kind of review. What did I say? Was that 2 weeks ago, in fact? Where it's kind of like previously in Joshua. Here, I think the first three verses are still looking backwards into the time of Joshua. But we know that they left things undone. We know that when God says, specifically in these verses, when God says don't make a league with them, we know that they made a league. They made covenants with those Canaanites that were surrounding them. When God says you need to tear down every altar, we know from this verse and then as well from the book of Joshua that there were times that they left those some of those altars standing. We don't know their reasoning. We don't know their excuse. We don't know what was going on in their mind. We don't know where their Christian walk was. But what we do know is God said, do this to this extent. And they did this, but to a lower extent. Maybe they took care of most of the altars, but not all of them. Maybe they ran out most of the Canaanites, but not, obviously, all of them, as chapter 1 speaks about. They ran these people out, but they didn't run out these. So they left a few pieces left over. They didn't take care of business to the point that they should have. So the question for us today, 5,000 years later, how has a lesson been learned on our part? When God says, here's what I have for you to do, and we have the pull of society around us, are we trying to figure out how to walk after our God, but also walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and trying to find a compromise between the two? Obviously, we don't want to offend people. Can you imagine being that young soldier coming back and finally seeing his buddy, who was one of his best friends before the war, and knowing that if I'm going to stand true to my God, I'm going to have to let him know, hey, I'm a Christian, and what I used to value, I don't value anymore. And what I never used to value, I now strongly value. And knowing that that would undoubtedly be the end of that relationship that they had had for years before. That's not easy to do. This is easy to do. When we begin to try to find the compromise of two opposing ways, what is normally going to happen is there are going to be pieces left in our life that we're not doing that God has called us to do. Like Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 says, our delight must be in the law of the Lord. We must meditate on that law day and night. So that we might be like a tree, verse 3, planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. My wife loves this time of year because she loves watching the withering of the leaves. While there's something exciting about delighting in the Lord and meditating on his word, there is no changing of seasons in our life. There's no withering of the leaf. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If we do it God's way, we know that there is a blessing to some extent. We don't know if it will be in our time frame or in the next, obviously. Certainly on this side of their covenant, with a new covenant in the blood of Christ. We know that we are now working for crowns. We know that there is a crown laid up for those that seek to serve him and love him in our lives today. And so some of our rewards may not be until eternity. But we know that there is blessings for those that seek the Lord, that meditate on his word, that strive to be like trees planted by rivers of water, that understand the blessings of tomorrow, make it beneficial for today. But it means that we can't leave pieces left over. When we try to compromise, step number one, we will notice, I'm not doing all that I know that I should. Somehow we think we can get by. It's kind of like grabbing that cookie that we think is going to be delicious, and we discover in the first bite, it is full of peanut butter. How could someone do such a thing? It is that bad. Leftover pizza. But what happens next? Verses 4 and 5. I guess I didn't read verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Nothing exciting about thorns. Nothing exciting about snares. But it's because they left pieces undone. Same thing happens in our life. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. That wept has that idea of literally just wailing out. And they called on the name of that place, Bochim, and they sanctified there unto the Lord. Now, I don't know if you have a note in your Bible of what that definition is. Anybody have a note? Weepers. Yes, that's literally what that is in the Hebrew. They are naming a place Weepers. It is believed, I guess I didn't say this in the first three verses, If you recall back in Gilgal, which this is where it says in verse 1, and the Lord, angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. If you recall when they first crossed the river, before they went to Jericho, Joshua has gathered them around at Gilgal and has reminded them what God has said that will happen to them. And they've all committed to the very fact that we will do as God will do and we will trust in him. He is our God. And they went to battle against Jericho, and we know the end result. They had great victory. It was a miraculous victory. But it was at Gilgal where they committed on that side of the river that they were going to do as God called them to do. Now, however many years later, they are not doing what they are to be doing. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, and the angel, the messenger of the Lord comes from Gilgal, as if the rocks were hearing the covenant that they were doing. Comes from Gilgal, and it goes to a place, and in verse 1 it says what the name of the place is. It uses that, the Bokim, which is not an actual location until verse 5, when they named it. And so this is kind of looking ahead to a name that would have happened later in the sequence of time. It is believed that this might have been actually Shiloh, which is where Joshua then reestablished the tabernacle and reestablished the kind of the place of the Lord. And so this messenger of the Lord comes from Gilgal, where they first met and committed to serving and following God and making God their God. This messenger comes from Gilgal and goes to this new location, believed to be Shiloh, and addresses the nation and says, hey, you guys said, but you didn't do. And they renamed that place, at least in that moment, as Bokim. Now, there's a lot of places in history that I think are pretty fascinating to visit. I'm glad we were just talking about San Diego before the service. I'm glad that he was in boot camp and that I wasn't. But I was glad that we were able to have a reason to go to California. I can't think of another reason to actually go to California other than to see your son after boot camp and be a part of that graduation ceremony. And that time in there on that coast was quite spectacular. I don't know how that state can be so ungodly when you can't help but acknowledge that there is a God when you see all of the majesty and beauty of California. I don't get it. I think what was said is California raises everything that the entirety of the rest of the nation raises. Like if we grow it here, they grow it there. Like, you know, like the Georgia peaches, they're also in California. The Michigan blueberries and berries and apples and whatever else, they grow it there. They have farmland, they have mountains, they cows, yeah, dairy. Everything that is a part of the rest of the nation, California does it too. And that's kind of abnormal as far as the states go, because every other state kind of has their unique aspect. And yet they're so far from God as a nation. Well, we are as a nation, but as a state specifically. And I can't fathom that. Another place that we went that I, more specifically for this illustration, that we went to, again because of AJ, was Arlington Cemetery. Fortunately not to bury him. I'm glad that we weren't there to bury him. But there is a sombering reality to see all those white crosses and then something patriotic but yet somber in watching the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I am very thankful that we got, obviously seeing the monuments and the mall there in D.C., that was pretty cool. But to cross the river and walk through that cemetery, and we literally, it was a horrible day and we had to walk through it. You can't drive through the cemetery. You can pay somebody to drive you in a little bus, but we were too cheap. It cost too much money to get there, so we walked and we sweated our way across to that Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But when you get to walk through that cemetery, it's rather spectacular. When we lived in Greenville, we spent the 4th of July at a battlefield in South Carolina. There is something quite spectacular about watching fireworks in a battlefield, South Carolina. This is pretty phenomenal. If I had my choice, I would love to be able to visit London at some point and go to New Park Street Cathedral, where Spurgeon pastored for many years. I just think that would be a pretty cool sight to see. Northampton, Massachusetts. I, again, like California, I don't know that I'd ever have a reason to go to Massachusetts necessarily, although my wife does like, would like to go up that area at some point. But to visit the place where Jonathan Edwards first preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and the Great Awakening first broke out, that would be a cool place to go see. I'm not Lutheran. I'm not a Protestant because Baptists did not protest from the Catholic Church. But I think going to Germany and seeing the doors where Luther pounded in his little thesis on the door, I think that would be pretty interesting to see. More closer to home, Georgia. Why not go to the home of Chick-fil-A? I mean, seriously. If we're going to include places to go see and be a part of, I mean, that seems like a valid place to go as well. But, you know, of all the places that we can all have been to, perhaps, or heard of that we can say, hey, I've been there and it was quite spectacular, I would dare say that a place called Bochum, a place of weepers, is probably not a highlight of someone's bucket list of that place that they wanted to go see before their life ended. And here's that next step. We start walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Compromise begins to take place in our life, and pieces get left undone. But the second point then is we begin to have evident contrition, and there begins to have weeping. We get convicted, and we weep. We say, Lord, how have we done this? As David cried out, how have I done such a wicked thing against you? And you alone. But then it seems that our repentance, our, as I use the word, contrition, begins, just kind of ends there. We feel sorry, we feel regret, we feel remorse, we feel like this isn't a good place. We even rename the location, which if it literally was Shiloh, that they are renaming the place of weepers, that is a pretty drastic change, if that is the case. We aren't told exactly where it is, it's just assumed that it could be Shiloh. Going from the first place to the most recent place of the Lord and God's covenant with them. That's pretty drastic. A place that once was where we went to find out what God had for us and to worship our God is now a place of weeping. But we've all been there. We've all taken that first step of compromise and left things undone, and the Lord convicts us and hopefully, we have followed through with step two, and we have a part of where we just realize that we didn't do well. It did end up being that bad. It wasn't good. But here's what happens when we don't truly repent, when we don't truly move forward, when we don't truly make the change, when we truly don't follow through. And in their case of the children of Israel, they did not follow through with their children and their children's children. They did not say, hey, we have made a mistake. We have done wickedly in the sight of the Lord. We have not done all that he's called us to do. We left off altars and we followed after other gods and we made compacts and we made treaties with those that surrounded us that we should have been running out. We didn't do what God calls to do, and it broke our hearts and it broke our relationship with our God, and it was not good. Please, you need to not do the same thing in your life. They seem to have failed to do that. True repentance would mean you'd follow through with that. But as we continue on trying to morph the way that God has for us and the way that is the easier way, we try to do the right thing, but the easy thing, we still wind up with compromise. And so we leave things undone. We come to the reality, the realization that this wasn't good. This wasn't right. This wasn't what God called me to do. Maybe we hear a sermon. Maybe we're reading in God's word. Maybe it's just the Holy Spirit works in our heart and says, you messed up. That was not right. That was not good. And we have a moment where we cry out unto our God in repentance, and we cry out and seek his forgiveness, but we don't change the direction of our feet. We don't follow through with changing our lives and challenging our children and our children's children about what needs to be done for our God. And what happens next, I somewhat tongue-in-cheek named this third point because I think it's very applicable to us today. We become historically challenged. I can't fathom how there are people in the United States that are holding up swastikas and saying things like, Hitler was right. Are we so removed from history that we can justify that now? Like, what has happened? And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was even someone paid by tax dollar money, elected to a position of authority, is saying Hitler was right, among hundreds and if not thousands of others. I scratch my head and I think to myself, what is wrong with you? I think even if you went to Germany today and said, hey, what do you guys think of Hitler? I think even Germans today would say, that guy was not right. But here we are in America holding up on phones and signs with the swastika saying Hitler was right. There's something wrong with our history. I think there's a point where history is not being taught anymore. We could argue that out, and that's really not the point of this morning. But here's how it worked even in a spiritual walk. Verse 6, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went to every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Again, we're still going backwards in time. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heser, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of the Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. How could they be so historically challenged that they don't even know what God had done for them? How as a nation can we be so backwards with history that we don't understand what God has done for us as a nation and what is true and what is right and what is moral and what is wrong? How can we be so far removed from all the lessons of history of the past that there is a generation today in our nation that doesn't understand the past? You've got to scratch your heads and say, this is just the strange reality of today. But can you not, if you were a fly on the wall and have seen an entire generation that served after God, Joshua's generation, and those that outlived Joshua, and then be that same fly on the wall to realize, well, wait a minute, these are the very kids and grandkids, and they are completely 100% opposite. How did that happen? It started with leftover pieces. It continued on with, there was remorse, there was regret, there was weeping. But they didn't follow through. Again, back to point one, there were pieces that weren't done. They didn't tell their kids, hey, here's a lesson to be learned. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to do. Don't forget. Moses in Deuteronomy told them, hey, you need to even tie strings on your fingers so you don't forget to tell your kids what God has done for you. Those strings came off and they forgot. Pieces left undone, left to weeping, but that weeping didn't change their course, because what next thing that we have is there's an entire generation that says, God, I don't know God. What happened here? I don't know. Again, how can our nation, as a whole, stand and say that we were not based on Christian principles as a nation and deny that now? Historically challenged. I think in that, in the historical narrative, in the political narrative, I think, again, it's because, well, honestly, to be a side mark here, I think parents have turned over education to schools, and schools aren't necessarily always teaching what needs to be taught as far as history goes. And we have a generation that doesn't know history. They know a history, but a revamped one. And so we have neglected to know the details of the past, and therefore we are destined to repeat it. But in the realm of the spiritual realm, I think the same thing takes place. We are destined to repeat the lessons that were already learned just a generation ago because we didn't learn them yet. Because we are now a generation that didn't pick up on it. We didn't glean from it. We didn't change our past because of it. Our past generations learn things about our God that we don't know, that we haven't learned ourselves, that we haven't changed our direction ourselves, and now we are having to reinvent the wheel and learning those same lessons, and for us sometimes much more difficult ways. And so we continue on. We become historically challenged. So as we continue on, walking in the counsel of the land of godly, we begin to compromise. We leave leftover things. We realize that that was wrong. So we weep in response, but it doesn't change us because the very next generation knows nothing about it. What happens next? Here's the course of the downward spiral. Number four, great rebellion. I won't read all these verses, but beginning in verse 11, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord. Not only did they keep the altars, they began to worship the very gods of those altars," in verse 11. Verse 12, "they forsook God." The Hebrew word forsook has the idea of they began to get loosened. They weren't so tight on God. They weren't so committed to our God. They began to loosen that. They bowed and they worshiped other gods. Verse 13, "they forsook the Lord and they served Baal." Here's the result in verse 14, "the anger of the Lord was evident." Continuing on, it was they were conquered and they were spoiled in verse 14. Verse 15, "everywhere they went, the judgment of God fell upon them." That's a horrible place to be. But what is amazing about this, and so out of the loving, merciful nature of our God, he raised up judges for them, verse 16. And yet, verse 17 says this, "they would not hearken unto those judges." And verse 17 continues, "they continued to serve other gods." And verses 18 and 19 says, "these changes were only temporary in their hearts." Verses 20 through verse 23 says, "and because of this, God did exactly what he said that he would do. Those nations around them would continue to be a thorn in their side, would continue to be a snare in their steps. And they continued to say," just because it's the title of my message, "this really isn't all that bad." What brought them to verse 11? Their extreme wickedness and the actions that happened thereafter. They left seemingly small things as they defined them undone. That resulted in confrontation. That resulted in their weeping, but it didn't pass on to the next generation. I can't say what was going on in their hearts, but I could ask, were they truly repentant if they didn't truly change everything? If they didn't truly teach their kids, here's where your God is and here's what you need to do for him. Don't do what I've done. Do better. So then we come to the last step, the first six verses of chapter 3. And this one I find, in fact, I was going to have this as a separate sermon. I thought, you know what, I'm ready to be done with the introduction. Let's get into the judges. So we're going to jump into these first six verses. But in, what do I have, 2 minutes, I want to give you an entire sermon that I would have given in of these six verses, because I think this is quite telling. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them." Notice how often the word "prove" is said in these six verses, to prove Israel by them, "even as many of Israel are as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know." That's the same word, it's just translated differently. "To teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, 5 lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sinites and the Hivites and dwelt in among Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel," there we have it again, "by them to know," same idea, same concept, same root, "whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their father by the hand of Moses. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Have we heard that list before? These are the very same list that Moses kept telling the people as they wandered for 40 years. "Hey, here's the people that are in the land that you have to go and destroy." And then they go a few more miles farther, and Moses stops them and says, "Hey, just a reminder, these are the people that you have to go in, and when we get there, you need to go and destroy them." A few more miles. "Hey, just a reminder, there's some people there that you're going to have to destroy when you get there." They are now on the other side of the river looking over into the land, and Moses knows that he can't go with them. And the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' challenge to them, saying, "here's what you need to know before you go in there." And how many times are those nations listed? You need to go in and destroy them. Verse 5 says, and here's the problem. These people are still there. I love the, if my grandpa were alive, what was the phrase he would have? Somebody needs to go and knock some heads together. It's kind of a phrase he'd often say. Knock your heads together. There's some people there that you've got to scratch your head and say, come on. Now, have you not heard the names before? Have you not figured out that these are bad people that you need to get rid of? And they are still there? Like, seriously. Let's get the job done. But verse 6 says, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Here's the, I don't know if it's the final step, but here's the bottom. Here's where we land. A continued testing. I love that the word in the Hebrew of proving or knowing, of testing, is used quite frequently in those six verses. Now, it could be asked, why is it when God has told me to do something and I struggle with it, why does he allow me to continue to struggle with it? Have you ever asked that question? And maybe you've even gone and you've made some drastic changes. Let's use the internet. Maybe you realize that, I just can't control myself when I'm on the internet. Either I'm looking at things I shouldn't look at, or maybe I'm spending too much time just looking. Nothing harmful in the fact other than a waste of time. And so I've been convicted of that, and so I've done some drastic things. I've cut off my right arm, so to speak, and I've gotten rid of the internet in my home. But why is it that when I go to work, there's Wi-Fi? And I go to church, there's Wi-Fi. I go to the library, there's Wi-Fi. I go to the coffee shop, there's Wi-Fi. I go to my friend's house, there's Wi-Fi. It's like I've made the change at my house, and I am able to be victorious there, but everywhere else I go, there's still the temptation. Why is that? Maybe it's with your phone. I can't grab my phone because it's right there. But maybe we even realize, you know what, I'm spending way too much time on this thing, and I need to stop being controlled by my phone. And so we cut our right arm off, so to speak, use Christ's words, and we go back to a flip phone. You want to do something on a flip phone, it's going to take you a long time. Even texting. You remember those where you had to hit the letters so many different times to hit the numbers to hit the right letters, and then if you did a mistake and you had to go back and delete it, and then you had to, you know, if you wanted to hit R, you had to hit four times to get R, and then you move on and you have to wait for that little cursor to move to the next letter, and it took forever just to send a simple text, but we've decided it's worth it. Now we realize we're spending just as much time on our phone. It's just now we're sending 2-word texts to other people, and it's taking us 20 minutes to do so. But we feel like we're actually being productive with it instead of just wasting time with it. But we discover that our friend is always willing to hand us their phone so that we can check something. We can check out the score for the game. We can check the recent posts on social media. So we can do this, so we can do that. And it seems, sometimes I think we ask the drunk who's going to say, I'm going to stop drinking. Why are there so many bars around? Why do all the places I go to watch football serve alcohol? Whatever it might be, have we ever found ourselves wondering, why is it that I've followed these steps and we don't want to do that anymore? We want to do what's right, but it seems as we've made a commitment to do what is right, there's still remnants of that temptation around, even if we've been drastic. We've cut our right hand off, so to speak. But it's still there. What I love about these six verses, because it kind of explains a lot for our own life as well and what our God is doing. If I could summarize, because I'm already done with my 2 minutes, if I could summarize those six verses, it is this. Sometimes God allows the missing pieces in our life, the leftover things that we haven't done yet, he allows them to remain, even when we've made drastic changes in the immediate. We no longer have internet in our home. He allows those remaining things to be around us. He allows the drunk to still have to drive through town with bars in them, just so that we are aware that if I do what is right, there is blessing. If I do what is wrong, there is not. Prove that they might know, same root, prove that they would know. These people that God said, I promise I will drive them out. If you follow after me, I will drive them out. They didn't follow after him, so God did not drive them out. God left them there. The very verse, verse 5, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the very list that we've looked and read so many times already, those very people were there to be a constant reminder to the children of Israel. Do you know yet the danger that is around you if you continue to go in that direction as opposed to serving me? God could have said, all right, to make life easy for you, I'll just go ahead and wipe them out. You guys aren't following through anyway. I'm just going to take care of it. Kind of like the parent. I told you to do dishes. You went through the motion, but the dishes are all dirty. I'm just going to rewash the dishes anyway. And I've caught my wife doing such things many times after the kids have been told to do the dishes. And she'll go, and she's like, oh, these are dirty. And I'm like, whoa, no, stop. No. You're not redoing them. The ones who did them wrong, AJ can attest to this. The ones that did them wrong, they're going to redo this. If a child has been told to vacuum the floor and it doesn't look like it was vacuumed, don't pick the handle of the vacuum cleaner up. Call the one that was told to do it and tell them you need to get the job done right. There are times that our God allows the things in our life that cause our greatest defeat, and he allows them to remain in our lives just to be a constant reminder of the choice we have. Two choices on the shelf. Am I going to choose right and understand the blessings of our God as he takes care of those problems? Or am I going to choose to fall to them? And in that choice, I know there is a curse involved for the children of Israel. Look at their choice of verse 6. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They were spiraling at the very bottom. It started with, well, this isn't so bad. We've taken care of most of the people. We've taken care of most of the altars. We're trying to please God and please self at the same time. We're trying to follow after God, but walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And somehow there's going to be a compromise. And step one happens, then step two, and then step three, four. And then we're swirling around at the bottom wondering, why is my life so hard and why doesn't God just make my life easier? If we can learn anything from the children of Israel, I think it would be this. God just reminding us, until we do the task, until we take what is necessary, until we finish up the first three verses, until we complete the job that he's called us to do, all the garbage that's around us is going to continue to swirl around us. Just to remind us, are you going to choose me? Are you going to choose that? What's your choice? And we still have that choice today. And I know I started with an illustration from Mr. Cole. If I had the poem with me, I'd close with an illustration from Mr. Cole of just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. If pleasing God is what you choose, all through life, my friend, you'll never lose, or something along those lines. If pleasing self is what you choose, I forget the last line, but it's not good. Whatever the last line is, it wasn't good. There was something that was going to happen that would make life very regretful, and I wish Mr. Cole was here. He'd probably roll his eyes at me and say, he'd be standing up right now saying, Pastor. And then we'd hear the whole story about where this poem came from and the guy that said it and all the background. And then he'd read it in a very slow, purposeful way. And when he got to the line that I forgot, there'd be an extra long, dramatic pause as he stared the daylights out of me. And then he'd read one word at a time while looking at to make sure I'm getting it. And then he'd silently sit back down. That's how it would have played out if he were still here with us today. And I feel the eyes, Mr. Cole. But the point is still, there's two choices. Is that choice, or it's completing what God has called us to do. I hope we make the right choice. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for who you are. I thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray that we can learn from the children of Israel. We again, are not under their covenant. We are not the nation of Israel, but there's a lot that we can learn from them. And I pray that you would challenge us with the lessons that they learn, that we would learn them. They'd be for our benefit, our gain today. We'd understand the choice. We'd understand the end, the swirling at the bottom that they went through. I pray that we'd be able to learn that when we follow in obedience, it means no piece is left unturned. And I pray that we'd be victorious in that, bringing you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to turn to 567 or the screen. All your anxieties. Is her heart overbound by sorrow? Is her life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing. All your anxiety, leave it there. You know, let me go on another side note. You guys aren't hungry, are you? You know, a lot of times our anxiety comes from, number one, a lot of times, if we were honest with ourselves, when we are anxious, when we are sleepless at night, it's because of number one. That should be enough for us not to run to the pharmacy necessarily, unless there is a medical reason for this, but it should be enough for us to say, wait a minute, what is it that God has told me? And it might even be just to simply just trust me. Well, there is something that God has told me that I am not doing completely. And the result is, I have anxiety. Well, this song addresses that and tells us what to do with it. So let's stand as we sing All Your Anxiety.